I'm going to call this the rise and fall of Saul. So hopefully most everyone is familiar with the story of Saul. This is one of those sections of scripture that a lot of people know pretty well. If you're not, I would encourage you to go back and read through these chapters, like 8 all the way up to 15, 16, because it's basically the story of Saul's beginning promise. It seems as though he's going to be a decent deliverer, and then it turns out quite disastrous. And that makes way for the coming of David, which Kelly's going to address next week. So let me do a little background story. And then what I want to look at very specifically tonight are Saul's three blunders, or his three sins that sort of destroyed his opportunity to be the king of Israel. So again, going back, we've been in the book of Judges in which the people of God are all over the map. Everybody's doing their own thing, and they just go through constant cycles of failure. And at the end of that period of time, we have this barren woman who goes to the temple, and she is crying out to God in prayer because she's got nothing. She's got nothing to offer God. She's got nothing. And she sees the state of the people of God. She sees that those who are full and those who have exploit those who don't have. She sees that the proud are in the high places and that everyone else is humbled. And so she prays that God would turn the world upside down, and God does. God brings judgment on the worship system of Israel, which, again, I want to stress this, God ordained to begin with. But because its leadership abused it, God answered her prayer and tore this whole system down. And the ark went in exile, and now it's waiting for a new place, waiting for a new place of worship. But it sort of languishes. And it's in that context that Israel demands a king. And I want to stress two things about this demand. Well, a couple things. One, God anticipated that there would be a king. All the way back in Deuteronomy, he mentions that there will be a king over Israel. But the problem is that when they require, when they request, or actually demand a king, it says that they want a king like the nations around them. All right, that's the first red flag. Because they look at the nations around them, and remember, they were supposed to be different from the nations around them. They were supposed to be distinct. People were supposed to be able to see the people of Israel and go, they live different, what is it? And want to know about it. But now we see Israel wanting to be like the nations. So that's one big thing to note. The second big thing to note is Samuel, I don't know, in this section, Samuel doesn't come off so well. His sons don't turn out well, right? They're kind of like Eli's sons. And he seems kind of resentful, like it's personal rejection of him. And God makes it clear, no, they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me as king over them. And you should hear echoes of, we will have no king but Caesar, right? You should hear echoes of the gospel account when the people of God reject God as king and they want to crucify the king, and they say, we will have no king but Caesar. So they've rejected God and they want to be like the nations. This is a bad setup, okay? This is already a bad setup. And so God raises up Saul. And it's interesting to think about, what is God doing by choosing Saul? I don't think it's absolutely guaranteed that Saul had to turn out bad, right? Because he has a free will. But he starts out with promise, and he starts out tall, dark, and handsome, right? It starts out with this description of him. He's tall, he's good looking, and everybody's kind of like, wow, this is pretty awesome. I think this guy's going to turn out great. And when he meets Samuel, a couple of things happen. Namely, the Spirit rushes upon him, and Samuel says, he's going to turn you into another man. That sounds an awful lot like a New Testament kind of a thing, the Spirit changing a person. So that's another promising note. The Spirit comes upon him, and he prophesies, and it seems like, wow, maybe this guy is going to be a great king. On another note, initially, there were several people who said, we're not going to have this guy Saul as king over us. After a victorious battle, everybody says, let's kill those guys who are trying to oppose you. What does Saul do? This is a great moment of mercy, of magnanimity. He says, no, we're not going to kill anybody. So these are all good signs. But of course, we know it goes south. Let me mention a few things about him that are, I don't know, tips that things don't look so well. He can't find a handful of donkeys, right? And that's going to be contrasted with David, who's taking care of his father's sheep, right? I think that's a little bit of a tip off that he's not good at leading people. Did you notice in this section, if you read it, that Saul rarely seems to know what's going on? He doesn't know who Samuel is. His servant tells him about him. When he goes up, he doesn't recognize that, okay, this is the Nazarite. This is the man of God. When Jonathan goes off to attack the Philistines, he doesn't know about it. He's just kind of tuned out and clueless, all right? I think these are all sort of signs that maybe this is not going to work out so well with Saul as king. So let's look at these three sins, these three blunders, and we'll start in Samuel chapter 13. Now, if you'll remember, Samuel told Saul that he had to go to Gilgal, which is the place that Israel made covenant with God when they entered the land. Go to Gilgal, wait 7 days. I will come and I will offer up worship. Well, what happens is, and this seems so minor, but it's incredibly significant. Samuel 13. Verse 8, he waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, what have you done? I don't know anybody else when you first read this is like, what's the big deal? What have you done? And Saul said, well, when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Does that remind you of anybody? Does that remind you of anybody in the Bible? In fact, I think it's almost blow by blow similar. He says, when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come and that the Philistines had mustered. Does that remind you of anybody?
Adam
and his excuses for disobedience. Well, God, the woman you gave me and the serpent. This is a bad sign. I think at this moment, Saul could have said, oh, I blew it. I blew it. But instead, he made excuses. Now, that's a really good thing to stop on and think about. When we sin, when we err, do we make excuses? Or do we own it and say, wow, no, I did this? Now, a couple other things to note about this. He noticed that the people were scattering from him. But if you remember Gideon, and he should have known this story. Do you remember the story of Gideon? God raises up this guy to deliver Israel. And God says, scatter the people from you. And he winnows Gideon down to having 300 people. If Saul had known that story, he would have been like, well, this is God. He can do this. In fact, the indictment of this is even greater because in a few verses later, his son Jonathan says to his armor bearer, do you remember this? God can deliver by many or by few. Let's try it and see if maybe he'll deliver us by two, right? So Saul becomes a kind of an anti-Gideon, right? And here's what I think it all comes down to. It's impatience, but more than that, listen, it's using religion to keep people following him. Does that make sense? He sees religion, and what's he say? The people aren't following me. The people are scattering from me. They're leaving me. So he says, well, I'm going to use a little church to get people to like me. It's using the trappings of worship of the living God to get a following. All right? And that is a huge indictment of Saul. All right. This is why this is no light matter. I was thinking about this. When you think about David's sins, remember, I mean, we can just name a few of David's sins, but, you know, adultery, murder. Ooh, those are pretty significant. But apparently, using religion and the worship of God for your own agenda and not repenting of that is worse. Does that make sense? So this is the first big blow. And the response to it is, well, listen, your house could have gone on and on as kings in Israel, but now that's not going to happen. So that's the first blow. The second one comes in chapter 14. After some initial success, in fact, after Jonathan does this risky thing, and again, we could do a whole sermon on Jonathan. I love Jonathan. He says, well, you know, God's the kind of God that sometimes he delivers by a few people. So, hey, why don't you and me go over there to that garrison and attack it together, two of us, by ourselves, see what happens. How's that for an example of, let's take some risks in the name of the God who raises the dead, right? If God raises the dead, why don't we try something, all right? So I think Jonathan is definitely commendable, and he understands how God works. But here's the second blunder. This happens in 14:24. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. And this leads to a couple of disasters. One disaster is that Israel doesn't wind up having the kind of success they could have had if he had said, everybody eat up, drink up, let's go. Right? Jonathan encounters some honey. He eats it. He doesn't know about the vow. So one blunder is they didn't have the success they could have. The second is when they finally have been victorious and they find the spoil, they start eating it with the blood in it, which is forbidden by God. Right? So he leads people to sin. Finally, he's going to kill Jonathan, who is the one who brought about the victory that day. All right? Does that make sense? So this second blunder is this rash vow. And if I were to try to zero in on what's going on here, it's using harshness and force. It's kind of a Genghis Khan, right? It's using force to accomplish God's purposes. He is going to use intimidation and threats to get the people of God to do what he wants them to do. All right, you've heard the expression, we say it all the time, you can't get blood out of a turnip. He's going to try to, right? And he, once again, is using religious practice to kind of try to force God's hand and to whip the people into accomplishing what he wants them to accomplish. And notice it's also interesting, anything else about it stand out to you? He says, cursed be the man who eats food until this evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. There's a good deal of ego in this, right? David, when he encounters Goliath, says, well, who is this uncircumcised Philistine to defy the armies of the living God? It's not about him. But there's a good deal of ego and threatening and bluster in this. And what's very interesting about this is that David later on didn't think this way. So in 1 Samuel 24, when David is being pursued by Saul and he's having this conversation with Saul after he could have killed Saul, right? He could have gotten vengeance on his enemy. It says this, after whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore judge and give sentence between you and me, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. Now, David uses the exact same word, vengeance. But what does David do? God, I think this is wrong. I think what Saul is doing is wrong. But you know what? I'm going to leave that in your hands. I'm going to leave that to you. And I'm going to, if you think that Saul needs to pay for it, I'm going to let you do that. Far be it that I should be the one. Does that make sense? All right. So again, what kind of leader is this? That he's going to use these really harsh, maybe abusive methods to try to get what he wants done. And a lot of it is about him, not about the glory of God and the prospering of his people. All right. And the last one. The last one is maybe the one that jars us the most in our modern sensibilities. He is to go and to wipe out the Amalekites. And if you remember, the Amalekites were the ones who, when Israel was going through the wilderness and tried to get into Israel, they wouldn't let Israel go. They had to go around. The Amalekites are kind of like the Egyptians or the Philistines. They're some of the long-standing bad guys in the Bible. Anybody remember where the Amalekites finally get their final comeuppance? It's in the book of Esther. Okay, because one of the characters in the book of Esther is an Amalekite. But anyway, here's the bottom line. Saul's task was to go and totally wipe them out. And what does he do? He doesn't. that's the most important part. He doesn't. But let's look at, once again, what he says when he is confronted by this. This is in 15. And Samuel said, well, Saul showed up. Samuel showed up. And he says, blessed be the Lord, I've done everything you've said. And Samuel says, then what is this bleating of sheep in my ears? Okay, he was supposed to wipe out the sheep. And so let's start in 14. And what is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear? Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Did you notice that? The Lord's your God. A little flattery there, he doesn't kind of get this religion and God stuff. The rest we devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop! I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said, speak. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, and are not the head of the tribe, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek. Now he's kind of digging deeper here, right? Because he was supposed to kill the king. He said, I've brought the king, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, the sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Once again, using religion to flatter. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Right? And as the story goes on, and this is very crucial because I think it finally underlines the character of Saul. Saul says, well, listen, okay, yeah, I've blown it. Saul said, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. And he says, but, come back with me when I go back before the people and we offer the sacrifice. Come back so that I can save face. Right? So the point here is, David, in the psalm we read, says, against you and you only have I sinned. And David repents before God. Samuel tries to save face. He tries to save his reputation. And actually, I think it says that, you know, he says, go back with me. And he grabs the corner of his cloak and he tears it. And he says, God's torn the kingdom from you. A lot of translations make it look like Samuel went back, but I don't think he actually did. I think he actually said, I'm not having anything to do anymore with Saul because he has been rejected by God. So let me point out one last thing about Saul that I think is telling. What do we not see Saul do that we're going to see David do quite a bit? We don't see Saul talk to God. We don't see him pray. I mean, there is the moment when the Spirit of God comes on him and it says he prophesies. But even here, when he's talking to Samuel, he says, your God. It's like he has no clue what it means to talk to God or to have this kind of relationship with God where God could convict him. David There's 150 psalms that he wrote, or he wrote a large portion of them. These are all the prayers of David's private heart with God. David has this life of taking care of sheep in a remote place, and he learns to be alone with God and to worship God and let God search him and come to know God. Saul's not like that. And I don't think, again, I think he had the chance, but he's not like that. David has this whole life of relationship with God before he ever comes to the limelight. And that's why God calls him out. And that's why God raises him up. And that's why in the scriptures, David is a type of Christ. Right? That pattern in David's life, and Kelly's going to talk more about this next week, but that pattern in Christ's life is that he's unknown. Like it says in Isaiah, he's not someone that we would look at and go, oh man, that's the guy, tall, beautiful, handsome. But he has this secret life of relationship with the Father that is the foundation of everything that he ever does in public. So that everything that he ever does in public is not about using religion to manipulate or get power or make a name for himself. Saul seems to have no relationship with God. So finally, Samuel says this. In chapter 15, this is the decisive closure. In 15:28, he says, "And Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you.'" Harsh, right? Who is better than you. So just a few quick thoughts here at the end for us. Because we're not kings and we're not waging war. We don't have enemies like the Philistines and the Amalekites. But I do have this question. Are we Saul or are we David? All right, we know what David is like. We're going to dig into more details. And I want to reiterate this. I've said this throughout. I don't think Saul had to wind up that way. I do think in part God chose a guy that was like the kings of the nations around them to show them, well, this is what it's like to have a king like that. And then God's going to choose David to show them a different way, to give us a picture of Christ. But I think we can at times in our life be Saul and David. All right, we can modulate between them. But the question is, if we recognize we're being like Saul, do we repent? Do we take that opportunity that Christ has made available to us to turn from that way and to be someone who says, God, I want truth in my inward parts that comes from you. I want to be known and examined by you and made fit to be used by you. So I think that Saul is a warning. Now I want to end with this, or I want to point this out. If we were to put it in New Testament terms, I mean, the Spirit of God comes on him, he becomes a new man. I mean, this sounds an awful lot like conversion. What finally happens to him? He seems to be rejected by God. I mean, he ends doing divination and he's killed in battle. I think that's a warning to us, right? We don't have to be like Saul. But it's a warning to us that you can begin in grace and these sort of things can happen in your life. You can go down this road. But the better man, and this is where it's beautiful, the better man is Jesus. And he is better than us. He's the perfect man. And as Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. I no longer live. We can do that, right? We can say, Lord, I'm like Saul. I'm a mess. But your son Jesus, he did everything right. I want to die. Let him take my place. All right? So in that way, I think this can be a type of what God wants to do in our lives. Amen? So that we can be the kind of people who seek God in the secret place. All right? Who we are, or what we do when we're alone, says everything about who we are. When David was alone, he worshiped and sought God. And Jesus can lead us into that place. Amen? Amen. Amen. Amen.